James chapter 3 and verse 1 warns that teachers shall receive a greater or a stricter judgment. This indicates that God holds leadership to a higher standard. That scares me, frankly, but that's the way it is. The shepherds of Ezekiel chapter 34 are talked about frequently. We find the word shepherd multiple times, some 15 times or something like that. And we find out in chapter 34 and verse 2 very specifically that he's addressing this, in a sense, to the shepherds of Israel. Verse 2, the Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Four times in that verse, he addresses these shepherds. Those particular shepherds were the kings or leaders of Israel. Kings, prophets, and priests were all referred to as shepherds or pastors in the context of Israel as a nation. These bad leaders are viewed here as the opposite of the good shepherd described in Psalm 23 and in John chapter 10. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He is the good shepherd, and he takes us and takes his people through the circumstances of life. Even yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Somebody mentioned that that word for rod there is the same Hebrew word that is used for the king's scepter. That gives us a clue that the shepherd of Psalm 23 is not only David's shepherd, as it were, the shepherd of the sheep, but he is the king that holds the rod. And it says in Psalm 2, he will rule with the rod of iron. So that is the king's scepter as well. So thy rod and thy staff, the rod from which he rules and his staff from which he comforts and guides and protects, he is the good shepherd. Jesus himself was probably, very possibly, expositing the 34th chapter of Ezekiel in John chapter 10 when he said, I am the good shepherd. And he's showing that in a very clear distinction from these bad shepherds, the kings of Israel, and how poorly they function. So this section in chapter 34 of Ezekiel seems to leap forward over the thousands of years between Ezekiel and even today to a future day. As we will see from this point in the book of Ezekiel, we are now looking at the time that is beyond us. So this is prophecy that has never been fulfilled. But we know when God says it'll happen, guess what, folks? It will happen. And so this is prophecy that seems to leap over even our day. C.I. Schofield titles this section, Prediction of Events to Take Place at the End of the Age When Israel is Again in Her Own Land. Now, some people are excited because they see that maybe it's happening today, and some people actually believe that some of the events are taking place. Some people think we're in the tribulation or we've already passed the tribulation because Israel is in the land today, and she is there, but she is not in any way, shape, or form fulfilling the promises that are described for us in Ezekiel 34 through 48. So we'll see that a little bit more. Schofield goes on to say, the primary reference is to Israel here. There shall be showers of blessing. By the way, did you see that title? Why I Had Us Sing That Song? If you look underneath there, it's got the text right there from Ezekiel chapter 34. I says, you know what? It's the only time we can sing that song, because how many sermons have you heard from Ezekiel 34? So we've got to sing that song when we get to it there, and it's verse 26, in case you want to know that, and you can jot in your Bible, this is the song for showers of blessing. Of course, they take it a little bit out of context, some of the words, but there it is. So Schofield says the primary reference is to Israel. There shall be showers of blessing, verse 26. They shall be safe in their land, verse 27. They shall be no more prey to the nations, verse 28. Verses 23 through 30 speak of a restoration of yet future for the remnant which returned to Palestine after the captivity was continually under the Gentile yoke until they were driven from the land in A.D. 70. So since the time of Ezekiel, even till today, Israel has never fully occupied her land, never fulfilling the promises that are going to be talked about from this section going forward. Charles Feinberg, I'll get his name out there, says this chapter presents a vivid contrast between Israel's shepherds in the past and the shepherd of Israel of the future. There's a great contrast as we work our way through this chapter. The shepherds of the past, that would be all the kings, starting with Saul and David and Solomon and all of those kings, sometimes going into the divided kingdom. All of the northern kings, the north, were bad, wicked kings, and less than half of the southern kings were good, and some of them even turned bad. But all of them had some negative or bad in them, even the great King David, that violated his neighbor and stole his neighbor's wife and killed him in order to hide that sin. David the king himself, the great king that God calls the man after his own heart, was a murderer and an adulterer. And God called him a man of his own heart. But he joins that long list of the kings that led this storied nation. And this first part of the chapter basically says, you kings were bad shepherds. Well, I'm going to tell you, all of the kings would definitely be bad shepherds in comparison to the good shepherd, of which there is only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what this chapter is in a nutshell. Now let's work our way through it so we can see it how he divides that. All right, it's an interesting fact. You know, we saw this morning in chapter 33 that there's the announcement, the city is destroyed, the nation is dead. And he shows the dead state of the spiritual dead state of the people to both the people in the land and the people that are still in Babylon, still alive, but none of them are listening to the word of God. They even come before the prophet and say, okay, we're listening, give us a good preacher, but they're not listening to God. Already, the curse that God told them would be on them from Isaiah chapter 6. They will have ears to hear, but they will not hear. I will harden their hearts. They'll have eyes to see, but they won't see. God is already punishing them with the deafness and the inability to see, the blindness. And Paul talks about that in a big way in Romans chapter 11. He talks about that God has put a stumbling block before them so that their eyes are blind and their ears are stopped. They couldn't hear. So that's a part of this punishment, the death of that nation. Now he kind of backs up and he's going to give a panoramic view. And he's going to say, here's the nation. And I hold these shepherds, these kings, and these prophets and priests, he holds them highly responsible. And he calls them all shepherds. And so first of all, we see this group called the guilty, foolish shepherds. The guilty, foolish shepherds in verses 1 to 10. And he begins with, you know, the divine formula. We're used to that now. What number is it, folks? You heard Pastor Bob even pray that, all right? Number 39. He says it wasn't chapter 39. That's the 39th time that he's talked to us and give us his divine formula. And the word of the Lord, verse 1 says, came unto me saying. How many times have we heard that? 39, you've heard it more than that because I've repeated it many times. But this is the 39th time in the book of Ezekiel. The divine formula. Once again to remind us of his communication. By the way, this is only, however, the second time since Ezekiel's tongue has been loosed that God has come to him. So imagine the relief that Ezekiel says, now I can actually tell him this message. Before, I don't think he was able to speak as freely as we would like to think. I get the sense that he had been extremely limited in his ability to share the multiplied divine messages which had come to him over the past 7 to 8 years. Now that his tongue is healthy and ready to be used, God gives him an amazing message, and it is one that he loves to share. Except the first part is kind of negative. He's looking back and saying, you know what? Our kings were not very good, were they? No, they weren't. No, they weren't. We know that because we've already studied through the book of Kings and Chronicles. But let's see, what is the problem? And the issue with these kings was their dereliction to the flock. In verses 2 through 6, they were not good kings. They were derelict. Verse 2, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? That's what shepherds should do. They should feed their flock. Kings and leaders were often referred to shepherds in the Near East. These shepherds were the kings of Israel through their long and storied history. For close to 500 years, the majority of Israel's kings had been bad shepherds. God is lumping them all together now in this verdict of condemnation. They were selfish tyrants. In verse 2 and 3, you should have been feeding my flock, yet verse 3, what did they do? Yet you eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You kill those that are fed, but you feed not the flock. They fed themselves. They fleeced the flock. They killed some of the sheep, but they did not feed them. Verse 2, he says, shouldn't the shepherds feed the flocks? Verse 3, they fleece and kill them, and they don't feed them. Verse 3, the shepherds fed themselves and they fed not my flock. Verse 4 tells us that they abandoned the sick and the needy sheep instead of helping them. The diseased, he says in verse 4, have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. They were just bad kings and leaders. They failed to lead them and protect them, verses 5 and 6 tell us. Verse 5, and they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon very high hills, and my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. They became prey. No shepherd to protect them. And the sheep were lost as a result of that, in verse 6. These shepherds have failed in every area of how a good shepherd should serve. Psalm 23 tells us that a good shepherd, should protect and lead and feed and guide the sheep. Many years ago, I went to a conference and they gave out three poster-sized pictures to all the pastors that were at this conference. I came home, I didn't get them framed, I put them on the wall of my office here at the church. If you walk in my office, you will see those three pictures right there. They're pictures that were painted, beautiful paintings of a shepherd with his sheep in three different settings. One of them, you see that shepherd with his rod attacking the wolves that are trying to get to the sheep. The shepherd is beating them and fighting them. A good shepherd should protect his sheep from the wolves. The next one, you see that he is tending one of the sheep separately by himself. And the other one, he is leading the flock into a pasture where they can feed. That's what a good shepherd should do. And it reminds me of my responsibility as a pastor. And that's the same kind of responsibility for any kind of leader, whether it's a government leader or a spiritual leader. That's what they're to do. But these kings were very self-centered and focused, and they weren't. They took these positions of power, and they abused that power. They weren't good shepherds. They were derelict in their duties. And so therefore, God says, I'm going to deliver the flock in verses 7 through 10. It's a sentence of justice. In verse 7, he says, therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word. Four times, by the way, in these four verses, you see this emphasis on the communication from God's message. Verse 7 is verbatim to verse 9. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As verse 8, as I live, saith the Lord God. Verse 9, therefore, O you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord God. Over and over again, this is God speaking here. And he wants them to get that message. And it's a divine declaration. And there's a recap of why God is going to act in verse 8. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. One of the responsibilities of a pastor, Paul gave in Acts chapter 20, he said, feed the flock of God. And he meant feed them with the word of God. So there it is. A double statement is given in verse 10. He says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be food for them. God will seek and take care of them. I'm against the shepherds. He's holding them to a higher standard. You had a responsibility, and you were derelict. He's gonna deal with them, and then I will deliver my flock. They say that everything rises or falls on what? Leadership. These were bad leaders, and the nation, as a result, was always in turmoil. The nation was always falling away from God, and somebody come along, and maybe you have a good prophet every once in a while, an Elijah came along, or Elisha, or Micaiah, and sometimes people would listen, sometimes more. Sometimes a good king like Josiah, and they would come along, and they get some of the people back in line, and then they're back. Always in flux, always in trouble because of these bad shepherds. These bad shepherds. So these are guilty. God holds them responsible. Foolish shepherds. Which leads us to the next section where we now are introduced to the good and final shepherd. He is good and he is the final one. He came along. He came unto his own, but his own what? Received him not. He came there as the shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. He says, I'm here to gather my flock. I'm here to take care of them, to protect you. And he says, a good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he did that, didn't he? He gave his life for the sheep. So there's three things that kind of put this section together, and they highlight three different things. The first is seek and find. He says, first of all, I will seek my sheep, and I will find them. They've been scattered because of the bad shepherds. In verse 11, he says, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm going to do this, will both search my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. That phrase, cloudy and dark day, has emphasis and has a connection with this concept of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day when the good shepherd's going to come back, and he's going to go throughout all the world, and he's going to seek out his sheep, and he's going to bring them back home. Seek and find his scattered sheep, and he'll deliver them. So this indicates that Israel was not only scattered, but they were also persecuted, the cloudy and dark day. In one of these sermons here, I will be bringing out a list, and I will make a list for you folks, if for anybody wants it, of the details of how Israel has been persecuted over the last 2,000 years. Documentation after documentation, not so much in the Bible, I'm talking about from other history, to show that what God said, what Jesus said there, is it came true. And God, the Holy Spirit, the great shepherd, is going to come And he's going to bring this persecuted people that are scattered together again. They have been scattered now and persecuted for over 2,500 years. He's going to bring them home. He's going to seek and find. Secondly, they're going to be safe and fed. Very safe, and he's going to feed them. The bad shepherds didn't feed them. He's going to feed them. He's going to keep them safe. He's going to protect them. Verse 13 says, "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them," verse 14 says, "in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a rich pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel." You feel like you're going through Psalm 23 there. "He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me to the paths of righteousness, green pastures," and so on. So God will bring them from the nations of the world where they have been scattered. He will bring them into their own land, it says specifically there in verse 13. It's a clear indication of the physical nature of this land. You know, when you get to our friends that covenant theologians, first of all, I not many of them ever preach through the book of Ezekiel. But if they do, they come to passages like this, they just kind of skip over it, you know what? Or they spiritualize it in some way. I'm telling you what, the land, the land, the land, the land. It's just over and over again. In fact, he even calls it the mountains of Israel. Now, what do you do with the mountains of Israel when you want to put that into the church? I have no way of figuring that out. You can't put the mountains of Israel in the church. It's physical land. And so they're going to come back to that place. He's going to put them in that land. In fact, it even further identifies it there in verse 13, all the inhabited places of the country, the inhabited places. Three times it talks about the mountains of Israel in those verses. With specific language as this, only the most prejudiced mind would try to spiritualize the clear identity of this land called Israel today. God will feed them. What a good shepherd does for his flock. This is a wonderful emphasis on security and provision. Safe and fed. Thirdly, they'll be strong and there will be fairness or justice in the land. Verse 15 says, "I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God, and I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with justice." They didn't get justice under these bad kings. Now they are going to get justice. There's an emphasis on health and strength and being cared for with proper justice. Which leads us to this final section, which I have entitled "The Glorious Future Scene." The glorious future scene. This is the most exciting moment for Ezekiel to see, wow, all the bad that these bad kings were doing, now the good shepherd's going to come along and look at what he's going to do. This glorious future scene is described in three different ways. First of all, we will see that this has a new, safe system, a brand new system, and it is safe. The people of Israel have been fearing for their lives forever. Only a few times did they ever feel safe under David and Solomon, but David had to go to war to get it. Kind of a picture of how it's going to be in the end. God, the Son, will come back in a battle and wipe out the enemies. So it's a new safe system. It's the intent of the shepherd in this to do this. Verse 17 says that God will carry out fair and just justice. In verse 17, "As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats." And then he says in verse 18, "Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures and to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. As for my flock, they eat that which you have trampled with your feet, and they drink that which you have followed up with your feet. Now, the verse 17 may very well be the verse from which Jesus gives us that communication in the sermon, the Mount Olivet sermon there, when he's talking about the final days in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46. He talks about the sheep and goat judgment. And we see that he is dividing the sheep from the goats. Some of those goats get in this flock and they pretend that they think they're like sheep. They're not. And he's going to divide them. There's going to be true justice. And so God says the Messiah, this new leader is going to have a proper justice. And then he's going to judge the rich oppressors who have trampled upon the poor, verses 18 and 19, which we've read. But he's also going to judge between cattle and cattle. That's an interesting statement. He says it twice in verse 20 through 22. I'll read verse 20 through 22. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 20, God saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. How do they get fat and how do they get lean? Somebody is robbing from somebody else here. Somebody's eating an awful lot at their table and taking away from those that don't have it. And it's the rich versus the poor kind of thing. It's the power mongers that say, we can take from who we want to. So verse 21, he says, because you have thrust with side and with shoulder and pushed all the diseased with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock, and there shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. The cattle and cattle is the good cattle and the bad cattle, the fat ones and the lean ones. The fat ones with the big horns, they were pushing the other ones and shoving them out of the way and saying, we have the power. Those that we have the horns, that's a symbol of power. And they were taking advantage of their position and their money, and they just did it. You find that in every society today. We find it even in America. Sometimes those that can and have money, they push down the others and they push them out of the way. Now God would gather them and they will find justice and be safe from evil men who have power and money. There's never been a society in Israel or anywhere else that the rich could not take advantage of the poor and have done so. Not anymore. Not anymore. There's going to be a new and a safe system for everyone. How will that be possible? The answer is through the shepherd, the new sheriff in town. He's the new shepherd, but he's the new sheriff in town. And nobody's going to get away with murder. Nobody's going to get away with injustice any longer. Who is this new sovereign shepherd in verses 23 and 24? The new sovereign shepherd, verse 23 says, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Excuse me. So we see his identity in four ways. First of all, he is one who is set up by God, verse 23. He is set up by God, verse 23 says, and I will set up one shepherd. God is the one that sets up kings and takes them down. And this is one that is going to be set up by God. Now, just pause long enough to say, probably most of you have never studied this text and don't have a clue what the liberal scholars would say. There would some say that this shepherd is going to be, the Messiah is going to be David himself. Because it does call him David there, my servant David. It says it twice in verse 23, once in 24. My servant David. So I've had people ask me, is that really King David? Is he going to come back and be the king over Israel? And there are some that say, well, that's what that word set up really means. It means that David gets resurrected and now he is the king. But that word set up has never been used for resurrection. In fact, it is used elsewhere in a different context. Very clearly, it refers to God just raising someone up. It has never been used of resurrection. So, but the first thing is, this identity is one who is set up by God. Secondly, he is a single shepherd. A single shepherd. It does say that very specifically, set up one shepherd. That's kind of an interesting phrase. You don't find that, I think, anywhere else in the Bible. Why would he use that word, one shepherd? I think it emphasizes two things. First of all, it emphasizes the unity of the nation of Israel, first of all. Only one shepherd is needed. We know that at the end, Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been destroyed first. And then the southern kingdom held on because they were separated. They'd, ever since after Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they split the nation. And they were two separate nations. But they needed two kings, one in the north and one in the south. But now they only need one shepherd, only one king. Because that indicates God is going to bring this nation back together. So it emphasizes unity of the nation. Secondly, it emphasizes longevity. Longevity. His kingdom, the Bible tells us, will have no end. And that means there's no death, no successor, and there's no failure. Every one of the bad kings failed in many different ways. And they were all bad kings. That's why God lumps them all together. And I think that includes even David. But not this king. He'll be the one king that will never fail. He will be righteous and pure and good. So his identity is a single shepherd. He's one set up by God. Thirdly, he is identified from the Davidic dynasty. He is identified as coming from the Davidic dynasty. He goes on to say, I will set up, verse 23, one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. So he's human because he is from the line of David, but he is also divine. All through this section, we find a repeated emphasis on God's personal activity. One scholar said that there's 25 times in the last part of this chapter where God gets personal and says, I will, I will, I will, I will. But then he all of a sudden says, but it's my servant that's going to do it. Well, you know, we know that the Son of God is God the Son. And Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So he is dealing together there. And so he's divine. So we see the personal connection in this unique individual being set up as king. So he's from the Davidic dynasty. That's his human line. But he is also the Son of God. And fourth, we see that he is Messiah. He is specifically Messiah. The great Jewish commentator by the name of Kimchi said this, David is the Messiah who shall arise from his seed in the time of salvation. So he's saying the word David here is the Messiah that arises from David's seed. Feinberg goes further to explain this. He says Messiah is referred to as David in Isaiah 55 as well, which refers to the name of the dynasty, is the Davidic dynasty. 2 Samuel 20, 1 Kings 12, and he says the goal of all of God's dealings with them is that they may recognize that he and none other is their God. So this is the Messiah who is divine. He is not David risen from the dead. He is a son of David from the Davidic dynasty. So his identity, he is the Messiah. Now, Lamar Cooper identifies in this section 8 character traits about this promised future king. He says, first of all, he has a special relationship with God, with Yahweh, verses 11 through 16. He would be God himself. Secondly, he will feed his sheep. In several passages, it tells us that. Thirdly, he will gather his sheep together. Fourth, he will establish his people peacefully in the land. Fifth, he will rule with justice and compassion. Sixth, he will personally judge his people. Seventh, he will be the only one true shepherd, verse 23. And fourth, lastly, he will mediate a covenant of peace, which leads us to this final section of this new sanctified state. It's a new sanctified state in verse 25 through 31. It's the millennium, folks. And Lamar Cooper tells us that there are only two possible conclusions concerning this covenant of peace. In verse 25 it says, "And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease," and so on. What is this covenant of peace? Well, you know, he is called the Prince of Peace. And there will never be peace in this world until the Prince of Peace comes back. And David said, "Blessed are those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem." There's going to be a covenant of peace. It is the final conclusion of this great covenant that God started with Abraham way back in Genesis 12. Lamar Cooper says there are only two possible conclusions concerning this covenant of peace. He says, and the promises of Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 31, this section we're into. Either he says the restoration Ezekiel envisioned was only an unrealistic hope, and there never, therefore never came to pass, or the prophecy, or it's the prophecy concerning the future return beyond the scope of the return of 535 B.C., under Zerubbabel, and later returns under Ezra and Nehemiah. He said, in other words, this is either some far-fetched idea that has never come true and won't come true, or it is referring to some far future prophecy that was not fulfilled by Zerubbabel or Ezra or Nehemiah. We all know that Ezra and Nehemiah came back and they brought some of the people back to the land. But they never saw anything of what this text is telling us about. This is one of the great millennial texts in Scripture. And you got to put it up with all the others in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and others. So Feinberg says the millennial conditions are in view in verses 25 through 28. There is this covenant of peace, and it seems to correspond with the new covenant that is described more specifically in Jeremiah 31. Now, here's the key descriptions. I'm going to give them to you, and this is what you want to take note of. Here's the key descriptions in verse by verse here. Number one is the animal world is tamed. You've heard that. That's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. The world is tamed. Verse 25, I will make with them a covenant of peace and will cause the evil beasts to cease from the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Anybody here ever slept out in the woods? In the property where I grow up, there was this back lot, and there was some woods there. And as a little boy, whenever it got dark, I was scared of those woods. My brothers, they really pushed on me, my older brothers, you know, you better get out of there. The boogeyman's going to get you, you know. I was scared, and one time I had to go through there, and it was dusk, and it was I was just scared to death of that place. Now, why would anybody be scared of the woods? Is it just a boogeyman that's there, or are there wild animals there? I mean, you know, we don't have too many of them around here, but you know what? There are bears and tigers and lions and snakes and, you know, whatever else. We do have some of those things that, what are those, they look like dogs around here. What do you call those? Coyotes? Anybody seen any coyotes lately? And wolves? You know what? They're around here, aren't they? Anybody scared of coyotes? You better be. But you won't need to be in the millennium. Won't that be wonderful? You can sleep in the woods. And those coyotes will come right up to you and they'll snuggle right like a sweet little puppy. Won't that be wonderful? The bear will come along and you say, "Can I sleep next to you?" Oh, buddy, whoa. I mean, your kids will be in there. Hey, wonderful. They can play with the tigers and lions. I'm telling you, let's look at it. Keep your finger here and go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. This is the passage that describes it even more specifically, and it's beautiful. I think it's so neat here. In Isaiah verse 11, he says, verse 6, he's describing the way it's going to be in the millennium. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the goat, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. I mean, we're going to have children, you know, going, walking down West Street with a leash on a lion. You want to meet my pet? And next, their neighbor's going to have the tiger. I like mine the better. You know, I like this saber-toothed tiger that we got here. Oh, are they extinct? Oh, God can bring them back, whatever. And here we go, down the street, verse 7, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and a nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp. That's the poisonous snake. He can play there where the snakes are. And the weaned child should put his hand in the adder's den. That's the most poisonous snake. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine that, but you know what? God is somehow going to bring this world into a totally different time. And we won't be afraid of those animals anymore. Won't that be wonderful? So there's going to be animal world tame. There's going to be showers of blessing. Here it is, verse 26. Showers of blessing. Verse 26, and I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in its season, and there shall be showers of blessing. Sing it with me. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing. You know what? Isn't that wonderful? Showers of blessing. That's what it's going to be. Now, I think it's talking about two different kinds of showers. I think the first one is probably the showers that have actual raindrops in them, the first and the latter rain. And the second one is showers of blessing, because I think I think it's kind of a metaphor there. He's going to bless the land and the people. He's going to bless us with just all this. He's going to shower it upon us. It's going to be a fruitful time. And so, literal rain includes droplets of water, not blessings, yet God will shower them with both needed rain and blessings. This is fulfilling the covenant promise to Abraham and his descendants in its full measure of promise. Never before in Israel's history did they experience this full blessing as described here, not even in the days of Solomon, which came the closest. Solomon's day was long forgotten when Ezekiel's writing here, and the promise is made to Ezekiel of a future day of blessing. Animal world's tame. Showers of blessing. Letter C, number 3, verse 27, beautiful vegetation. Verse 27, and the tree in the field shall yield its fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and they shall not know that I'm the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke, delivered them out of the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall be no more a prey to the nations, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. Total security is verse 27, 28. Never a worry again about enemy neighbors. This is the most unbelievable and most desired promise. Since the days of Solomon and David, Israel has repeatedly been harassed and tormented by evil neighbors, far and wide. Today, nearly the whole world is against Israel. But there's a day coming when they won't even try to lock their doors. Well, we won't need locks anymore. Verse 29, there will be an abundant harvest, and I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither shall bear the shame of the nations anymore. Abundance and harvest. Then there will be a happy and joyful existence in verse 30 and 31. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And ye, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. Full and proper reverential relationship. God and man. These verses seem to picture the most beautiful return to the Garden of Eden-like existence. Lamar Cooper says the dynamic link between these leaders and the future hope of restoration is reflected in these messages. The false shepherd's failure, he says, on the one hand, was presented in contrast to the hope of the coming shepherd, the Lord. And so God says this whole chapter basically is designed to show us a panoramic contrast. with the failures of the past kings of Israel and their leaders, prophets and priests, who had already been judged and were gone in history. And Israel's future perfect king is being prophesied, the Son of God, the great King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the perfect Messiah. The bad shepherds of Israel were bad. The coming King of Israel will be the good shepherd. They should be able to recognize him when he arrived by comparing all these distinctions from this chapter. And so how do we conclude with some application? Three things. Number one, discern between good and bad shepherds today. There are still a number of shepherds out there. They're called presidents and kings and prime ministers and whatever else. And there's other leaders and pastors and so on. There's leaders. We need to discern between the good and the bad ones. The bad ones are all about themselves. They're not really feeding their flocks. They're not leading them. They're not protecting them. They're fleecing them. They're getting what they can from them. Good shepherds protect the flock, lead the flock, and feed the flock. Discern between good and bad shepherds. Secondly, do not trust any human shepherd. Don't trust any human shepherd. Why? Because what we see in this chapter is that all of them were bad. Even David. He could not be trusted because he's human. Our present leaders, some are better than others. Some are bad. None of them are Jesus Christ or half as good as Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't trust them. We should pray for them. There's a tendency, I think, for people, we can get so focused on, you know what, I am this supporter of this man and this individual. You know what? Be careful. He is not Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for every wise decision any king, any president makes. But our trust is not in any man. It is in God alone. And then finally, we should look for the coming king. Look for the coming king. He's coming. He's the good shepherd. He's going to come back, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. But he's also going to have that wonderful shepherd's staff by way he protects and blesses and feeds and leads and blesses.